Good morning. I invite you to open your Bible to Lamentations chapter 3. You may have noticed in your bulletin that we still have the 2019 church verse in there. And that's because we're going to look at that one more time this morning. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 was our 2019 church verse or church verses. So I'm going to read that to you. If you'd like to recite along with me, certainly you're welcome to do that. Says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, we thank you that your faithfulness is great. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that you are unchanging. We thank you for the start of a new year. We thank you for the promise of your provision for our needs. We thank you for the opportunity to reflect back on the year that was and how we can see you at work in that year. And we look forward to how we'll see you at work in the year ahead. We ask that you would be with our time together this morning as we look in your word, as we consider your unchanging character. And we thank you that we know that we can depend fully on you, because you are a good God whose love and mercy and faithfulness never changes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So about a year ago, roughly a year ago or so, I gave a message on this same passage, right? As we started 2019 and we said these are our verses for the year, we looked at these verses, and don't worry, I'm not preaching the same message that I did, because I know you all remember it clearly and I wouldn't want to be redundant, right? But I will do just a brief recap. We see here in these verses that this is a beautiful truth that Jeremiah is presenting to us. Jeremiah is the one who's writing here, but it's interesting that this is in the middle of a book called Lamentations, right? And Lamentations means to lament, to mourn, to grieve. And Jeremiah, really, if we were to look at the first part of this book, the first couple of chapters, we would see that Jeremiah is writing a first-person account of the destruction that he is witnessing, right? He has been witness to the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and this was not something that was unexpected, right? The people of Israel knew. In fact, they had been told hundreds of years before that if they rejected God, if they turned away from his teaching, from his instruction, that there was going to be judgment. And then Jeremiah himself has spent the last four decades warning that this is what's coming. And then it does happen. In 586 BC, Jerusalem falls. A month after the city falls, the temple is destroyed. And Jeremiah is in Jerusalem when this is happening. And he is kind of like a war correspondent here, giving us an account of what is taking place. Or maybe you look at it differently, almost like a refugee telling us his account of what has occurred. And he gives a very vivid picture. If we were to look through the first couple of chapters, we would see several truths. First of all, we'd see in chapter 1, it tells us in verse 2, that all of Jerusalem's allies have abandoned her. All of them. We see in chapter 2, verse 12, Jeremiah says that children are begging for food from their mothers. And as if that isn't bad enough, if we were to go to chapter 4, verse 10, we would see not only are children begging for food from their mothers, but the situation has become so horrific that some mothers have resorted to eating their children. We also see in chapter 2, verse 21, the young men and women were being cut down by swords. This is a ruthless destruction that's taking place. This is about as horrific as we could imagine from a human standpoint what is taking place. And so in light of all of this, because of all of this, Jeremiah is explaining in chapter 3 that he is exhausted. He is despairing. He is lamenting. And he seems to be losing hope. In fact, he actually says in verse 21 of chapter 3, therefore, I have hope. So he's remembering that hope has come back to him, that he does have reason for hope. But if we were to go just a few verses before that, verse 18, he says, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. So even though Jeremiah knew that this judgment of God was coming, seeing it, experiencing it, realizing the reality of it, it depleted him. His hope is gone. His endurance is gone. My soul, in verse 17, he says, is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And then, verse 21, but this I call to mind. And therefore, I have hope. So what does he call to mind? Verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. So Jeremiah is reminded of the character of God. And that's what causes this dramatic shift that we see in just a few verses. He goes from my endurance has perished, I don't even remember what happiness is, my hope is gone, but I have hope. Because I remember the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The encouragement that we get from this verse, from these verses, and not just these verses, but this idea, which we see in other places throughout Scripture, the encouragement that we get here comes from the promise that God does not change, that his love never ceases. Jeremiah is telling us that regardless of what we experience, no matter what circumstances come our way in life, no matter how bad things get, and as I said, he's describing something that's about as bad as it could get. There's literally nothing left in Jerusalem. It's just basically a big pile of rubble. Mothers are eating their own children. It can't really get any worse than that. And yet, he remembers that God is loving and merciful and faithful. Now, that may seem contradictory, right? We maybe think, well, if God is loving and merciful and faithful, then why is all of that happening to Jerusalem? Why would God allow all those things to take place? Why would God let Jeremiah spend 40 years mourning this is what's going to come and see no result of his efforts? God does not promise us that we will not experience trial or difficulty or pain or hardship or suffering. Jeremiah doesn't say anything indicating that that would be the case. He says, despite all of this, even though all of this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He says in verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. What's he remembering? Everything that's gone before, right? This doesn't go away, right? It's not like Jeremiah remembers, oh, God is good, and all of a sudden, boom, everything is fixed. No, he's crushed, he's weighed down with the reality of the situation that he's in, and yet he finds hope in remembering the goodness of God. And he tells us, this is interesting in verse 22, what Jeremiah says, because he's actually being redundant. If you take a look at what he says here, Jeremiah says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Steadfast, by definition, means unwavering. It means unchanging. It means unceasing. So what Jeremiah is really saying here then is the unwavering love of God never wavers. The unceasing love of God never ceases. The steadfast love of God is always there. He's repeating himself. He's being redundant. He's saying the same thing again in order to reinforce this incredible truth. Now remember, the understanding of this truth doesn't make the pain go away. Doesn't mean the trials don't come. In fact, if we were to look through the scripture, not just the book of Lamentations, it's not like this is the only book in the Bible that describes horrific situations, right? We look through the Bible and we'll see all throughout that there are descriptors of very difficult and painful and horrific struggles experienced by the people of God. And there's nowhere in scripture that we are told that if we live a life of obedience to God, that we will live a life exempt from pain, trial, hardship, suffering. We don't see that. In fact, if anything, we see the opposite of that. We see the Bible tell us that if we live a life of obedience to God, if anything, we're more likely to experience pain, difficulty, trial, and suffering because of the world in which we live and its hatred of God. And yet, we know, Jeremiah says, the God whom we serve, we know his character, we know how the story ends, we know he does not change. So, let's consider where else we see this idea in Scripture. There's lots of places we can look. I want to give you just two verses very quickly. If we go to Psalm, and we'd see this throughout the Psalms, if you look at Psalm chapter 86, Psalm 86 and verse 15, David is the psalmist here, and he says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." If we were to go up just a couple of verses above that, in verse 13, it says, "For great is your steadfast love toward me." We see that same idea here that Jeremiah is saying, right? He's referring to the steadfast love of God, the unchanging love of God. And then go to the last book of the New Testament. I'm sorry, the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, we read this. This is God himself speaking. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And we could look at the rest of this passage here in Malachi, and we would see how in some ways it's actually very similar to what's taking place in Lamentations, and yet God begins with this idea, "I, the Lord, do not change." This is what I want us to zero in on this morning. This is what I really want us to be reminded of as we shift from 2019 to 2020, we set aside these verses that were our church verses. I don't want us to set aside the truth of them. I don't want us to forget the reality of the unchanging love and mercy and faithfulness of God. And there's something very interesting about this truth when we consider this idea that God doesn't change. God is good, right? The scripture tells us repeatedly, we'll look at a few places in a minute. Scripture tells us repeatedly that God is good. What does that mean, right? What does good mean? Well, you know, we could look it up in the dictionary, you could look it up in a thesaurus and see some of the synonyms of good, and we'd find lots of words that probably are even coming to your mind when we think of good. Things that are like pleasant or agreeable or virtuous or righteous or satisfactory or acceptable. Like, those are all ideas that maybe would be synonymous with good, but what it's interesting about the concept of good is that good is a singular concept, right? And what I mean by that is that good, when you're thinking about something being good or someone being good, God being good, what I mean is that there is only good and not good. If God is good, then God is not good. And if God is good always, then he's never not good. There is no, you want to, let's use some bad grammar for a minute, okay? There is no good, gooder, and goodest, right? There's just good. God isn't gooder some days than others. And he's not goodest when everything is going exactly how we want. There's good or not good. Now, you know, some of you out there that are English students and you're thinking, well, but there's better and best, right? Aren't those the isn't that the superlative of good? It is in its adjective form. But the concept of good is a singular concept. If God is good, and Scripture tells us he is, then he cannot be not good. Now, where do we see this idea in Scripture? Because here, what I've just read to you in Lamentations, the word good doesn't appear. We see descriptors that would maybe indicate that God is good, but let me give you a quick survey. If you want to follow along, you can turn to these in your Bible. You can write them down and look at them later if you'd like. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." There's a bunch of these in the Psalms, and we're not going to look at all of them by any means, but in Psalm chapter 25, verse 8, it says, "Good and upright is the Lord." Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5, "Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting." Psalm 119, verse 68, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." I'm going to come back to that idea in a minute, right? But notice what's unique about that verse. It says, "You are good," referring to God. "You are good and do good." We're going to come back to that in a minute. Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." And in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." If we were to go to the New Testament, the book of Mark, chapter 10, we see that Jesus himself says, "No one is good but God." So we see descriptors throughout the Bible, many in the Old Testament, and Jesus himself saying, "God is good." Now, here's the consequence of this, right? From a human perspective, here's what this means. We often, in our humanness, in our finite understanding, and in the way that we try to make sense of the world in which we live, we often define goodness, someone being good or something, someone being good or something being good, based on what they do and how well they do it. That tends to be how we define good, right? We do it with, well, we do it all the time, right? We do it with athletes, we do it with musicians, we do it with politicians, we do it with chefs, we do it with teachers, right? We can, I mean, fill in the blank, all kinds of people that we may describe as good based on what they do and how well they do it, right? If they do it well, then we say they're good. If they have done it well before and they're not doing it so well now, then we say they used to be good. Or if we see that they have some potential that maybe they're going to do better in the future, we say she's going to be good. But see, there we're using good as a descriptor for what the person is doing. We're not referring to the person, him or herself. It's quite possible for a person, especially if we're talking about like an athlete or a musician or a chef or a politician or whatever, it's possible for them to do a thing good, that's bad grammar too, to do it well without being good, right? It's possible. I remember as a young man in the mid-1980s, first started paying attention to baseball, and I was intrigued by the name of this right fielder for the New York Mets. Who in the world named Strawberry, right? Daryl Strawberry was right fielder for the Mets, and I just started getting really interested in Daryl Strawberry, and my dad tells me one day what a bad guy Daryl Strawberry was. How much trouble he had been in for, you know, alcohol abuse and drug abuse and attacking his wife and things like that. And he's not a good guy. He was a good baseball player. He did good things on the field, but he wasn't a good guy, right? And that's how it works in our humanness. We tend to define goodness based on whether someone does good things or not. That's not the case, what we're looking at here in the scripture. Notice what I said in Psalm 119:68. It says, "You are good and you do good." There's two separate things. God is good regardless of what he does or regardless of what he allows to happen. Now, it's also true, therefore, that because God is good, he only works things for good. But the idea is that God is good. It's who he is, and he cannot be anything other than good. His goodness is not dependent on what he does or doesn't do. He works all things for good. right? That's another verse we love to cling to, right? Romans 8, it tells us that God works all things together for good. To those who love him, those are called according to his purpose. Notice what that verse says, though. God works all things together for good. It doesn't say only good things happen to those who are called according to his purpose. It says all things work together for good. And reality is, probably far more often than we would like to admit, we try to take the same approach to God that we do to humans when it comes to considering his goodness. The reality is, we often tend to think God is good when good things happen to us, when we experience things that are pleasing to us, things work out our way, when we get better news than we expected, then we're very quick to say God is good. The inverse, though, we're not very likely to be as quick to say God is good when things don't go well for us, when we get bad news, when things work out exactly the way we did not want them to happen, when worse becomes worst. We're not nearly so quick to respond, God is good, in those moments. Think about it. Just think about your own life, your own experience. How quickly do we say, in response to some wonderful news, right? That someone gets a great new job, God is good. Harvest goes beautifully. Every single acre is harvested to maximum capacity. God is good. The test comes back and there's no sign of any problem whatsoever. Everything the doctor thought was there, it's just gone. God is good. Now, is that true that God is good? Yes. But is he good only because those things happen? No. Because the inverse of those things would not change the fact that God is good. Instead of someone getting a great new job, someone loses their job unexpectedly. They have no idea what they're going to do. God is still good. The harvest didn't even happen. God is still good. The test results are even worse than the doctor expected. But God is still good. The goodness of God is not dependent on the circumstances in which we find ourselves or the events that take place in our lives. This is what we have to grasp, right? That God is good. God is loving. God is merciful. He is faithful. Now, again, go back to what I said before. Does this mean that it makes it easier when we encounter those trials? No, unfortunately, it doesn't. It can help us get an understanding, right? When we realize that God is still in control, it should change our perspective on the events that take place in life, right? If we know that God is sovereign and that God is in control and that God is good, it does make it, for lack of a better word, easier to accept the difficult things that come in life. But it doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean that we just sail through life's difficulties. And it doesn't even mean, unfortunately, that we're going to always understand why God allows those things to happen. Boy, do we wish we did, right? Wouldn't it be so much easier if when those bad things happen, if God were to just sort of tap us on the shoulder and say, this is really bad, I know, but this is why I'm allowing this to happen. Man, I wish he did that. It'd be so much nicer. It'd be so much easier. It would be so much simpler to say, oh, okay, now I see. All right, so yeah, this is going to be tough, but got it, God. I see where we're going with this. God knows the full picture, but we don't, right? We tend to get so focused and bogged down on the reality of the moment in which we are in, but God sees eternity, the whole picture from beginning to end. And the difficulty that we're in at this moment, if James tells us our whole life is like a vapor, what is this moment? I don't even know what is a microscopic piece of a vapor, right? Again, not saying it doesn't mean it's not real, we're in the midst of it. But just consider, right? Think back on the year that just was. Think of some of the things that you've experienced in your life. Think of some of the things that have been shared in this sanctuary when we've talked about prayer requests and praises. There are some things that we can look back on and say, that was good, that was great. That was wonderful news, right? Someone's cancer is in remission and it's all good. God is good. Someone else's cancer is ravaging their body and their mind. That's not good news. But God is still good. We've heard examples of people who were involved in some horrific accident. And if you look at the doctor's reports or you look at the vehicle after the accident, you're like, I don't know how anybody survived, and they walked away relatively unscathed. God is good. But we've also heard stories of people in fluke accidents, no fault of their own, their lives ended like that. But God is still good. And we could go on for a long time looking at examples like that. We could go on for a long time thinking of examples in life where God did things for us that was great, and that was wonderful. I had a smile from ear to ear. I was practically floating on air. God was so good. And then we look at other times in life, like we're like Jeremiah. I'm bowed down. I've lost my endurance, my hope. I don't even know where it is. I have forgotten what happiness is. But God is still good. Do you remember what Job said in the midst of his suffering? Right, Job is the go-to guy when we want to talk about suffering, right? He's the greatest example in Scripture of someone who suffered unjustly. Right? When you look at the beginning of the book of Job, and God himself says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one else like him on the face of the earth." And Satan says, "Let me at him." And for whatever reason, God said, "Okay." And Job suffered horribly. Everything that he had was taken away. All his children were killed. His health was gone. I can't imagine the sores that he was experiencing where you're sitting there and just scraping yourself with broken pottery. And that's what Job is going through. But then we see in Job chapter 2, Job's wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" She's basically mocking him. She's telling him, "Job, you're an idiot. Look what happened to you. Look what God has allowed to happen. All our children are dead. All our livestock are gone. You're sitting here scraping yourself with a broken pot, Job. Just curse God and die. Be done with it." But what did Job say? Job chapter 2, verse 10. Job says to her, "You speak as a foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" What Job is saying there, in a different way than I'm saying, but the same idea, is God is good regardless of what happens to me. And if we were to go later in the same book, to go to Job chapter 13, Job says this, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Do we really grasp the magnitude of what Job just said right there? Right? Job says, even if God lets me die, no, even if God himself kills me, I will not stop trusting in him. I will not give up hope in God. We may look at that and think, Job was nuts. Job was out of his mind, right? He must have been highly medicated, and the drugs must have been talking. No way somebody's going to go through that situation and respond that way. And no doubt that's what Mrs. Job was thinking. But the reality is, Job was the clearest-headed person of all. Job knew that affliction, that suffering was temporal, and that it did not change the character of his God. Job knew that even though he was experiencing something that was not even remotely fair, that the mercy and the grace and the faithfulness of God does not change. There's other situations we could look at in Scripture that maybe aren't as severe as Job, but that we could look at, and sometimes we get to see how God used them for his glory. The reality is, with Job, we still don't even really know why God let Satan do what he did. We can see some cases in the New Testament where we see that Jesus performed some miracles and he used situations to reveal the glory of God. We may still wonder, yeah, but why did you let the person suffer that long first, right? I mean, think about the man who was born blind. He lived years. I don't know how old he was, but he's an adult, right, when he is healed. And remember, the disciples were like, so Jesus, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? What did Jesus say? Neither one. This was so that the glory of God could be revealed. Well, why couldn't that guy have just had an accident the week before and became blind, and Jesus healed him then? Wouldn't that still have revealed the glory of God? Yeah. I don't know why. What about the woman who couldn't stand up straight for 18 years? And Jesus delivers her that demon, and then all of a sudden she's fine. 18 years? Was that necessary? What about the woman with the issue of blood, right? She'd been to every doctor, and we all know somebody who can tell a story like that, right? I've been to every doctor. They don't know what's going on. They can't explain the problem. They don't know why this is happening. And she's no doubt just about in the situation that Jeremiah is, and yet she doesn't lose faith. She knows, if I can just touch Jesus. Why does God let those things happen? Don't know. But God is good. I would love to be able to stand here and tell you this morning that we will always get a clear understanding of why things happen. We won't. But we have to ask ourselves a question. In fact, Albert Barnes, in his commentary on Job, he asked the reader to consider, could they respond in a Job-like manner? I want to read you the question that he asked in his commentary. Here's what he writes. He says, reader, in your case, listener, can you, in sincerity, lift the eye toward God and say to him, though thou dost slay me, though comfort after comfort is taken away, though the waves of trouble roll over me, and even though I go down into the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will trust in thee. Thine I will be even then. And when all is dark, I will believe that God is right and just and true and good, and will never doubt that he is worthy of my eternal affection and praise. That's the question, right? Albert Barnes begins, reader, can you in sincerity lift your eye toward God and say to him, can we do that? Well, the short answer is, in and of ourselves, no, we can't. We can only do that, we can only even begin to do that when we have an understanding of the character of God like Job, where we realize that the goodness of God is not dependent on the circumstances we experience in life. We were just, I don't even remember how it came up, but just this morning at breakfast, we were talking about a situation in our lives where we didn't have a dime, right? We didn't know where the next rent check was going to come from, where we were going to get our next meal. I can remember, I won't go into all the details and stories, but there was a difficult situation in our lives that we didn't know how it was all going to work out. But it didn't change the fact that God was good. There are things that happen in life. We could probably spend days just getting testimonies of people in this room of things that you've experienced that were totally unfair, didn't seem to be any good reason for it. We still don't necessarily know what the purpose of it was or why God allowed it to happen. But it doesn't change the fact that God is good. Because God, we see in Jeremiah, or in what Jeremiah writes in Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. See, never, it's a pretty big word. What would have to happen for never to not be true? How many times would God's love have to stop? One. If God's love stopped one time, if there was one circumstance where God wasn't loving, then this would be a lie. So for it to say the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end, that has to mean there has never been an exception. For it to say that they are new every morning, again, how many mornings would God have to forget to give us mercy for that not to be true? One. But it says they're new every morning. Aren't you glad, by the way, they're new every morning? Are you glad that God doesn't just at the moment of our salvation say, here's your mercy, use it carefully? Or maybe just on Sunday, if we remember to go to church, should we get our mercy for the week and then use it carefully? Make sure you don't let this run out before next time you get a refill. Why are they new every morning? Well, if you look at Matthew, it tells us because sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We get troubles day by day. So thankfully, we get mercy day by day. God gives us the mercy we need every day. His love doesn't cease. His mercy doesn't end. His mercy is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And what does it say in verse 24? The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. If we are able to respond like Job did, like Jeremiah did, it will only be because we have grasped the truth of God's unchanging nature, that his love is steadfast, his goodness never ends, his mercies are new every morning, and that the goodness of God is not dependent on what happens to our lives, in our lives, to our lives either. God doesn't change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this truth. We thank you that you do not change. You never get tired of dispensing mercy day by day. That you never reach a point where you think, I've just about had it with loving that guy. Let's see how he does on his own for a while. Instead, you promise us that you will never stop loving us. You'll never stop being faithful. Never stop dispensing mercy. You do allow difficulties in our lives sometimes. And sometimes it's a result of choices we've made. You're chastening us or allowing judgment to come as you did with the Israelites there in Jerusalem as we see in Lamentations. Other times it's for reasons we may never understand, like with Job, like with the man born blind, like with the woman who couldn't stand up. We don't know. But because we know you are good, and we know that if we love you, that you work all things for good, we know that we can still have hope and trust and faith and confidence in who you are. We live in a world where we're surrounded by change. Things change all the time, sometimes for good, quite often for bad. And yet we know that you are unwavering, you're steadfast. We can always count on and depend on you to be a good God, a good Father, to watch over us, to orchestrate the events of our lives to accomplish your will. May we be mindful of that truth and maintain that perspective as we go about the year ahead, the years ahead that you have prescribed for each of us. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.